Well, we have 2 Kings 13 and 14 for our study this morning. I've noticed that in our day and time, people are looking for an excuse to turn against Israel. It doesn't matter whether Israel has been attacked and hundreds have been slaughtered by the enemy and that started a war. It doesn't matter, but if Israel happens to bomb a place and there are innocent civilians killed, why all of a sudden Israel is a bad guy and we're pro-Palestinian? Well, I say that to kind of introduce you to the fact that God had a purpose in raising up the nation of Israel to accomplish his purpose of redemption and also the thousand-year reign of Christ. But Israel was not a perfect nation, and I don't know of a nation that is. But we are seeing that in these studies, and we see that it wasn't because, and I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, and this was Moses instructing the Israelites as they were going into and possessing Canaan. He said, "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of those nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So God really had his hands full in dealing with the nation of Israel. Let's just put it that way. Because so many, many times that they came so close to where that there was not much left for God to work with, and yet because he had a covenant made with them to accomplish his purpose, he did not allow them to be destroyed. And we know now that God brought them back again, and there's never been a people that's ever been brought back from the way that they were just destroyed as a nation and scattered throughout the world. There's never been any people like that that's ever been brought back again. But again, it's not for the righteousness of the people themselves, but it's because of God's plan and God's purpose, which he's going to accomplish. So there's a lot of thinking out there that just is void of a knowledge of the overall picture of why God has the nation of Israel. So we get into this historical record. And I might say, too, some of these names like Joash and Jehoash, they're the same thing. They're the same person. They're just a different name, but yet it's still the same person. And also, when you study these chapters, they're not always in chronological order. In other words, you will find that some of the things that are mentioned earlier and then some of the things that are mentioned later actually occurred in that earlier time frame. And even as we'll see that in our chapters, that there's an account given and then there'll be a record of things that happened, maybe even happened before that account was given. So you really have to look close to keep on track as to which Jehoahaz and which Joash and which one is talking about. And so sort of as a challenge to you mentally, if you like mental challenges. So anyway, in the 13th chapter and verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. May I add to the comment that I just made about things not really being in chronological order? Because that's not what we're studying this for. We're not really studying this to get a historical thing of years, but we're studying it for the principles that we see and the rights and the wrongs. And these are given for our admonition So it doesn't matter whether verse 13 happened after verse 12 or verse 12 happened after verse 13. What needs to be understood is the principles that we're seeing and how that God dealt with them. Now, this sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we're going to find that mentioned over and over again. And what that was about, just to remind ourselves, that when God divided the kingdom of Israel into the northern and the southern, he gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And of course, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had the 2 tribes, who was the southern kingdom. And God made to Jeroboam a promise that if he would follow the Lord, that his kingdom would be established, and that it would be established for his posterity. But Jeroboam became political minded rather than to act upon God's promise by faith. And the temple was in Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, in the nation of Judah. So Jeroboam come up with the idea, if my people, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, go down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to want to reunite the kingdom again. They're not going to want to have 2 separate governments, 2 separate kingdoms. So I've got to keep my people from going down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's the only way politically I can see how I can survive. So he made 2 golden calves, and he set them up in Israel and told the Israelites, it's too much for you, it's too hard for you, it's too difficult, it's too long for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Just worship here at home. And so the people did. So every king, practically, after Jeroboam in Israel, followed that same political strategy, which was sin. It was idolatry. It was rebellion against God. But it became an accepted thing. Well, you know, in order for us to have this kingdom, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to keep our people from going down to Jerusalem. And everyone, it seemed like, that followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, adopted that same political strategy without question. Just like, this has to be this way. And so that's what you have given to us in verse 2 about how that he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So definitely a king who did not have faith in God, a king of evil doings, and no doubt, however, this had the approval of people. I'm sure that the other leaders in Israel who were not faith-minded, but who were just political-minded, they probably thought, well, this, you know, just makes good sense, and we've got to make sure that we don't allow this reunification to occur again. Otherwise, we're going to lose our status. We'll lose our positions, and everything is just going to turn into chaos. So this clinging to the sins of the fathers. Now, this is something that is very much common. It's hard to break away from family traditions if they're wrong. It's hard to break away from family religious thinking if it's wrong. And I know years ago I had a conversation with a postmaster here in town. He's long gone. I'm still here, but he's long gone. And so his point of view is that, well, we are what we are because we were raised that way. And that's why we go to a certain church. We were raised that way. And logically speaking, that's true, unless you have been converted by the truth from error to go to that which is true. But largely speaking, that's the way it is. You're brought up to be a certain denomination, that's what you're going to be. And that's what the Catholics rely upon. They have the idea that if you give me a child till he's 7 years old, he'll always be a Catholic. because they will have indoctrinated the child to that point. Think about people, the Amish people. They are very strong in indoctrinating their children to where that that's the way they're going to be the rest of their life. And so that's the point that I'm making, is that the clinging to the sins of the fathers seems to be just as predominant as anything else that you might find that's controlling the course of human nature. And then in verse 3, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." Now you have the name Ben-Hadad again, but this is not the same Ben-Hadad that was back in the days of Ahab. It seemed like that the kings of Israel had a habit, kind of like the Miller family, Robert Miller, Robert Miller Jr., Robert Miller III. They would just repeat their names of what their grandfathers had been. So, and they would just pass those names on down. And so that's what's happened here. Now, Hazael was one of the three people that God told Elijah to anoint to bring judgment against Israel because of their sins. And he was one of them, and so we see that he's doing that. And so in verse 4, Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now, Jehoahaz is not a godly man, but in his trouble, he calls upon God. That's a very similar pattern that we see in our day and time, that people won't have any interest in God until they run up against something that they can't handle. And maybe a crisis of health, or a financial crisis, or maybe a divorce, or maybe a breakup of some sort. And that brings them to the fact, well, I need to go to God. I need to go to God for God's help. So that's what he did. He didn't change his ways, but he sought the Lord's help. And keep in mind, it's not God's will that Israel be destroyed. As a nation, God still wants to preserve the nation, but he's got to work with all of these wicked people in the process. So it's, like I say, the Lord had his hands full here. Now in verse 5 and 6, if you notice, these verses are in parentheses, which means that they're introducing us to something, but it's not in chronological order. The Lord gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained a grove also in Samaria. Now that Savior is Joash. Now, you will find that in verse 14 on, you have him and how that God gave deliverance by him. So God did respond, but he did not do it in Jehoahaz's time. He did it in his son's time. But again, the marvelous grace of God, that in spite of the fact that Israel did not really do what they needed to do to be pleasing in God's sight, yet they cried unto him for help in their distress, God did send them help because of his plan for the nation overall. Now in verse 7 it says, "Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen." So this takes you back to Hazael. Hazael, king of Syria, in verse 3, he did not leave to the people but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Israel is basically helpless right now. If you think of all of the nations that are around them. And many of them had armies of hundreds of thousands of men. And Israel only has 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. Basically, they would not be able to withstand a battle in a day's time. They would be done. So they're in a desperate state at this point in time. And if God had not intervened, then Israel would have been, they would have been consumed by some of their enemies. And of course, in that day and time, there was a lot of enemies against the nation of Israel, just like there is in our day and time. Some of them don't even know why, but they just don't like Israel. So God has entreated for them, but they don't turn to God. And the Lord allows them to be cut very short, as you see in verse 7. And they should sense the need to repent. They should sense the need to turn back to God and to want to make things right with Him for a lot of reasons. And they had the Word of God. They knew what the Word of God said about the worship of God and the service of God and the keeping His laws. So they ignored that. And they had idolatry, which they knew was contrary to God. They had that. They ignored that. And so everything that they had that should have directed them back to God in a true way, they ignored it. Now we come to in verse 8. It says, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. So here we have the transition from Jehoahaz to Joash. But there was no repentance on their part. As you see in verse 10, it says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, now that's the same as Joash, but Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So that's basically the summary of his reign and how that he had opportunity. But now we get into when God used him to bring deliverance to Israel. And like we read back in verse 5 and 6, that God raised them up a savior, someone that could give them deliverance because they were under severe oppression of the Assyrians. So in verse 14, we have Elisha now. And Elisha dies of sickness. Well, he must not have been one of those full gospelers that believe that, you know, if you're sick, why, if you got faith, you can get healed. And it don't matter. If you got faith, you can get healed. So he must not have been of that belief, because he died of sickness. Well, sickness just happens to be a part of our mortality and our corruption. And so the idea that if you've got faith, that you can somehow escape all of that. There's a whole lot of people that really bank on that. I know I talked to a man many, many years ago, and he was telling me about, he knew so-and-so, and they were cured of their cancer of I forget where their cancer was. I'll just say their cancer of the liver. And they went and they got healed. And I said, well, what happened to him? Well, they died later. I said, what did they die from? They died of stomach cancer. So, there's a whole lot of ideas out there about all of this. We know God can heal, but he does it if it's a special reason for him to do it. He doesn't just do it on a usual basis, because if I can get God to do what I want him to do for me, he's no respecter of persons, so then he'll have to turn around and do it for everybody, if that's just the way it is. If he's just that type of a person, that I can tell him what I want him to do for me, and then since he's no respecter of persons, then he'd have to do it for everybody else too. But there are special occasions and there are special reasons that God does things for people. But Elisha died of sickness, and he was a great servant of God. But before he died, Joash, now this is the account where God sent the Savior that he mentioned in verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a Savior. This is the account of that. Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. Joash himself was an ungodly man, but he knew who was right. He knew Elisha was right. And so he had respect unto that. This is really the only thing I see about him that would be a reason for God to use him, is that he did recognize the ministry that God had given to Israel as being the right ministry. And so that perhaps gives you a reason why God chose to use him to bring deliverance to Israel in spite of all of their other things that were not right. So he is acknowledging Elisha as being the correct servant of God. And so Elisha in verse 15 told him to take his bow and arrows, and he did. And then of course he told him to, you know, put the arrow in the bow, and then when he did, Elisha put his hand upon his hands, as you see in verse 16, and then told him to open the window eastward, and he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. So God has compassion upon his nation, even though that they're not deserving of it. And then in the 18th verse, he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. The man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Well, we have Elisha dying now, and they bury him. And then we have the bands of the Moabites invading the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass that as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, what was that? That was a sign to Israel. You've had a man of God. You know what he told you, and you've ignored him. But here's another sign: you should have paid attention to him. You should have listened to his ministry. So moving on now in verse 22, Hazael king of Syria oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Again, it wasn't because everybody in Israel did everything right. It's because God had a plan and a purpose to raise up the nation of Israel, to bring us our Savior, and of course to have the millennial kingdom of Christ that's yet to come. So that, please take notice of that, that Israel's standing with God has never been because they are goody, goody, good, goodies all the time. It's not that at all. So when you hear somebody say, well, I read, we're on the internet where that One of the Israeli generals committed genocide, so therefore the Israelis are the bad guys and the Palestinians are the good guys. Don't fall for that junk. Don't fall for that. God still has a plan for Israel, and he's going to accomplish it. And we know the Palestinians are not believers in Christ. That's why they're in trouble. That's why they have the attitudes they do and why they're having so much trouble, because of the fact they don't worship God. Now, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities. How many times did he beat him? Three times. Three times. That's exactly what Elisha said would happen. And that's the way it happened. Now, moving on into chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah. So now we're dealing with the king of Judah, where we have been dealing with the king in Israel. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. And then it tells you about, there were some things in verse 4, the high places were not taken away. The people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places, which they should have only done at Jerusalem. So what do you have? You now have a mixture, a king that does some things right, but he doesn't follow through and do all things right. I think you can see again and again in the study of the Bible, and I don't think it's any different today, where that people follow God up to a point, and then they have their own views and their own versions that prevent them from being fully surrendered to God's will. And as a result, it just results in them falling way short of what could be. And so it's not uncommon to find that people who are, you could say, I believe they're saved, I believe they're God's people, they follow the Lord to a point, but from there on it's all about their own views and about their own ideas rather than to seek and pursue the wisdom of God for correct doctrine. So anyway, in verse 5 and 6, he did something right, and that is that when he came to be king, he slew his servants, which had slain his king, the king his father. So that was justice served, but he didn't take anything out on their children, because God said that the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So that was God's law that he established, and you see him following that. That's established back in Deuteronomy 24:16. Now that tells us, you think about him, and here's these families. Their father killed his father. He could have had a lot of hard feelings against their children. He could have really felt bad about all of them. And that just simply tells us that we need to temper ourselves according to God's word, because our human temperament is going to get us into a lot of trouble if we don't. And we can cross over lines that we should not cross if we just respond to things with human temperament, rather than to follow what God's word says we should follow. Well, in verse 7, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. There's something we need to inject here about this event. And I need to go to 2 Chronicles 25. That's why we had you read this for your Bible reading on Friday, if you read your Bible readings, and hope you did. But anyway, in 2 Chronicles 25, and you will find in verse 6 on down through verse 10, where that Amaziah, in his zeal to be a strong nation and have success against his enemies, hired 100,000 men of Israel to join him. They were mercenaries, you might say. He hired him to join him to where his army would be increased by 100,000 men, to where that he could really then prevail over his enemies. God sent his prophet to him and told him in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 25, don't use these men. Send them back home, because the Lord is not with Israel. The Lord is not going to use these men to help you at all. And so Amaziah said, well, what am I going to do about the money that I've paid him in verse 9? And the answer was, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. So Amaziah sent him back home again, and boy, were they mad. And because they were mad, in verse 13, the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria, even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. So while Amaziah is out there fighting the Edomites, getting a great victory over the Edomites, these mad soldiers of Israel invade his country and kill about 3,000 people and then take a lot of spoil. So that gives you what then brings to pass verse 8 of 2 Kings 14. Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Jehu, saying, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. He's upset because the 100,000 men from Israel had invaded his country while he was gone, and nothing's been done about it. The king of Israel didn't do anything about it. It's exactly like never happened, you know. So he's upset, and he now is challenging the king of Israel, Jehoahash, to war, because he wants to settle this score of being invaded by 100,000 men of Israel. He wants to settle that score. Well, Jehoahash, now keep in mind, when you think about this, let's lay the axe to the root of the tree. Why did this whole thing get in motion? Because Amaziah hired them when he should not have. So he's the guy that set this snowball in motion going down the mountain. And he's the one that's responsible for this thing happening. So he goes out against the king of Israel. And we're running a little short on time. And guess what happens? He loses. He loses. And so you get to verse 13 of 2 Kings 14. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth-Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. So just as a rule of measure, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So there's about 600 plus length of wall that he broke down, which of course leaves Jerusalem now open to where they could be invaded by an enemy. And he takes all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returns to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought it with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. And now we find Amaziah in verse 17. The son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. The rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In verse 19, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on his horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All right, you say, well, why would that take place? How come you would find him now coming to the point where he is killed? Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 25 again, and you'll see why God allowed that to befall him. Or let's say God was the one that brought it to pass. 2 Chronicles 25, and there in verse 27, it says, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him, and he fled to Lachish, but they killed him anyway. Reference I want is back in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Chronicles 25. We'll get this tied together here. It came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? It came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbore and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. That's why you find that Amaziah died the way he did, because he turned to the idols of the Edomites rather than to stay true to God. Now his attitude again, and I point this out, his attitude turned completely against God's prophet. It wasn't because of a misunderstanding. It was because of hardness of heart. And we need to understand that today, that people will turn against what they have once stood for, not because of misunderstanding, but because that over a period of time they have hardened their heart against that which they should embrace. And there's nothing you can do about that. This is between them and God. And it's a sad thing, but it has a sad ending also. And that's why God warns us about making sure we do not harden our heart, because a human heart can become hard, very hard, to where it will even turn against that which they have once supported. So back in the conclusion of our lesson in 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, reigned 41 years, and of course he does the same thing. He follows that political philosophy of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he was successful in restoring the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Yeah, the book of Jonah. Okay, here's Jonah now. This is the second time we have him in the Bible. And Jonah was living at a time when he saw Israel being overrun and downtrodden, all because of wickedness. Now, that'll give you a little bit of an idea as to why Jonah did not want to see the wicked city of Nineveh spared. He had seen so much destruction and heartache and people dying because of wickedness. So God sent him to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, and preach to them in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. Well, the people repented. And when they repented, God did not destroy them. That upset Jonah terribly. That's the story. Now, was Jonah right? No, he wasn't. But humanly speaking, you can understand how things can build up in a person's mind. And so he was very upset that God had spared that wicked city of Nineveh because they had repented. And here's one of the reasons why. He lived in a time when he saw so much destruction and bitterness going on because of wickedness, and he knew it was wickedness that was the cause of it. Well, anyway, we now have verse 27, and I want you to notice that one. The Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So as we pointed out a number of times, God spared Israel. They didn't deserve it, but he had a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to use the nation of Israel to accomplish his purpose. So even though they were very, very much wicked in so many different cases, God still did not blot them out because he had a purpose for them.